this morning, we are continuing to look at salvation. So we're looking at what the whole Bible teaches about salvation. The Bible teaches a number of different things, and you can categorize it all and pull it together, different categories of teaching in Scripture, and see what the Bible says on particular subjects. And that's really what we're doing here. And so we just recently had a study on how to know the will of God. So we tried to pull together all the things Scripture teaches and give it to you that way. And so here's the point, though. There's different ways to study the Scriptures. You know, we have a tradition normally in morning worship of going through a text and through passages of Scripture. And that's good. And we could study the Bible right now that way. So we could just go through, say, the book of Acts. And I can say, let's turn to Acts, and we're going to study through the book of Acts. And it would be excellent. The problem is the Bible doesn't study itself that way all the time. So if you look at how Scripture studies itself in the New Testament, the way it explains itself, it's often pulling together different threads and teaching on a subject and not just going through the text. So for example, Stephen's speech before he was stoned, he actually summarized the whole doctrine of divine presence through the whole Bible. That's what he did. Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus with the disciples after his resurrection, he showed everything in the Scriptures concerning himself. So he taught them the doctrine of Christ from the Bible. So we have the doctrine of presence taught distinctly. We have the doctrine of Christ taught distinctly. There are many others. Hebrews does the same thing. It cites different passages of the Old Testament, pulling them together as a warning to stay in Jesus and showing his priestly sufficiency and superiority over all things. And so it's right for us to study the Bible in different ways, not in just one way, if we want to be biblical. You see what I'm saying? And so we can study it in terms of the revelation and the time in which it's given. That's biblical theology. We can study it like a book at a time, going through every single verse, which is really important as well. Biblical studies. And this, what we're doing here, is called systematic study or systematic theology. One point to make is we really can't have a full doctrine of God if we just study the Bible exegetically. Have you ever thought of that? Turn to one passage and find the doctrine of God. You can have nice summary statements of it, but show me one that shows the fullness of the Trinity. And we have it. We have short summary statements that do that. But you're not going to get that God is indivisibly one, that he is omnipotent, he's all-knowing, that he is all-present, that he is the ground of being, he's of himself, and all these doctrines that he is pure love in one place. In the Scriptures, it's spread throughout, and we also have to deduce things. And so this is why we take Sunday school to do this. I'm trying to give you kind of an apologetic, which means defense. It doesn't mean I'm saying I'm sorry, because we're not sorry. Apologetical, a defense for why we're studying the Scriptures this way, because the Bible itself does. And we have to do this to be faithful. And so with that, we are still looking at the doctrine of salvation this morning. And last couple of times we've been looking at union with Christ as the all-encompassing category for salvation. So everything about the way and God is saving us is somehow connected to union with him. He saves us in Jesus. And then last week we looked at the order of salvation, and what we saw was that in covenantal union with Christ, and what that's a, you're like, okay, those are words, what does that mean? What it means is that you have all the promises of the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. And you are joined to the new covenant by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the head of that covenant. And inside, in that covenant of grace, you receive a series of blessings that are sometimes described as the order of salvation. And so here are the things that we looked at very briefly last week, just for review. What is the order of salvation? This is important because I think a lot of times Christians sometimes would say, well, what is salvation? It's just believing in Jesus. And then they stop. You know, what's it mean to be saved? Well, believe in Jesus. Well, is there more to it? No, that's it. I was saved, that's all. Well, it's true you were saved, and you were saved by believing in Jesus. That's not wrong. But isn't there more that the Bible teaches? What it does teach is that you were saved. You are being sanctified, which means you're being saved from the pollution of your sin more and more. And you're being preserved. So you are being saved. And one day, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be made just like Jesus, and your body will be raised, unless Jesus comes, and then it'll be transformed, and be incorruptible. You see? So you're going to be saved. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will one day finally be saved. And here's even more detail. Salvation begins with calling. So God calls us. There's a general outward call, and then there's an effectual inward call. That calling has two parts. The effectual calling does have two parts. One part is regeneration or new birth. You're passive. What baby ever made itself become born? None. You can't birth yourself. Nor, the other analogy for regeneration is creation. Did creation assist in its creation? No, you're a new creation. It's the act of God, right? And so you're passive in regeneration. You are born again. That's John 3:8. And no one even knows who's going to be born again, because it says the wind blows where it wishes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit, John 3:8. So that's new birth, first part of effectual calling. Second part is conversion. So right after you're born again, you believe. And faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but is the gift of God. So where does your faith come from? Do you originate your faith? No, it's a gift. And then repentance. Same thing, it has been granted to them that they may repent. It's also a gift, Acts 11:18. And so we have effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, and then there's justification. You're declared righteous on the ground of Christ's righteousness received by faith. Is that true? Be very careful. If someone ever says you're justified by faith, you need to say you're missing something important. What are they missing? Huh? Alone. You're not justified by faith as though there might be another thing besides faith. No, it's only faith that justifies you. And then there's adoption. You're adopted by faith. So you're not only righteous before God the judge, you're received into the family of God the Father. And then you're sanctified. So here's the thing. Salvation is fixing two main problems. It's more than that. But these are the two categories you can think in. There's a problem of legal estrangement from God. So you're an orphan and you're a condemned criminal. So justification and adoption fixes a legal problem with God. But you don't just have a legal problem. You have an actual sin problem that hurts you, disrupts your communion with God, and all your other relationships with people. You have an actual sin problem. And so Christ is not a half paltry savior. He doesn't say, I'm just going to save you from one problem. That'd be terrible. He wouldn't even be a savior if that's all he did. He saves you from both problems, the legal problem, but also the inherent sinfulness problem. And that is how we are being saved in sanctification. where we're made more and more after the likeness of Christ. Romans 6, verses 19 to 22 says, "You once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." And so we've seen effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and then preservation is next, or perseverance. And so it's not like you can start being sanctified and then stop. It's impossible. If the Lord makes you holy, you will be holy. You know? Why? Salvation is of the Lord. He keeps you. He does not abandon you. You will be made holy. But also you will work to become holy. Those go together. He will make you holy, and you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And so then the last aspect of the order of salvation is glorification. This is when your soul will be made perfectly like Christ and your body will be made incorruptible so that it can't die and you can't use it for sin anymore. And that's in heaven. And you'll see God spiritually, and you'll see Christ according to his human nature physically with physical eyes. And so you will behold God forever and ever. That's glorification. So with that brief review, we're going to dig into the first aspect of the order, which is calling. And today we're going to look at the general call. This general call goes out to all people without distinction or discrimination. Some of the older confessional statements, like the Canons of Dort, says that we are to preach the gospel promiscuously. You know, that's what we should do, without discrimination, fully, freely, everywhere, to anyone, high and low, you know, self-righteous and profligate, everybody. We preach the gospel to all. The Hebrew word kara and the Greek word kaleo are words for calling that basically mean to speak out, to call, to summon, or to invite. So the general call goes to all. Now, the Bible uses that word calling in two ways. One is as an internal call, and the other is an external call. God's internal call is effective to salvation. If he calls you inwardly, you come. All who were called were justified. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. All who are called are justified. That's the effectual call. But there's an external call which may or may not be effective. So if I preach the gospel to a large group of people, some may come, some may not. None may come. You know, most may come. That's up to God's sovereign purpose of who comes. But the external call goes to all. Jesus says that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you look at Matthew 9, we'll see this. Matthew 9. Verse 13. We'll start in verse 12. Well, let's just start in verse 10. Matthew 9, verse... Well, let's start in verse 9. Let's look at the whole paragraph. I'm sorry. We'll look at verses 9 to 13 of Matthew 9. It says that as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Remember, tax collectors were wicked. They would take the tax for Rome, and then they would, you know, they were allowed to tax even further, but they were extortioners, essentially. They would, because they had the power to get your money, they would take plenty and line their own pockets. So he was sitting at the tax booth, a thief, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. So Jesus went up to a known criminal in the eyes of God, looked at him, and said, "Follow me." And he followed him. Now, some people think, well, he didn't know who he was. Why that? Probably, actually, I think Matthew knew who he was. Jesus' name was out. I mean, he was, the masses were, there was, we're in chapter 9. There had been a lot going on. It wasn't as though he just walked up and who's this guy? And he said, follow me. No, that he knew. He did know. But he followed him, this criminal who actually knew what the call meant. He came and followed Jesus. And then verse 10, and Jesus reclined at table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? We don't know what the word sinners mean, but it means in full here what who they were. But we do know that the sinful woman who was a prostitute washed Christ's feet with her hair and poured out the ointment upon him. And so it could certainly include the sexually immoral. That word is used that way of that kind of sin in another place in the Gospels. Tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 12, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he says, and this is the general call, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So these Pharisees would have looked at these sinners and said, they're not going to temple. Probably not paying the temple tax either. You know? These are not sacrificers. But Jesus says, no, I desire mercy, which is a weightier matter of the law. Is moral law. It's love. Love from Christ to people, but also he desires mercy in the heart from us. That's the main point here. Mercy in the heart from us. And so he's rebuking the Pharisees here. For I came not to call the righteous, that is those who think they are righteous, but sinners. This is so interesting because so many people I talk to as a pastor, they're like, I don't know if I'm a Christian because I'm a sinner. I've sinned so much, too much. Okay. Well, he comes for sinners. Not to leave you there. You say, well, that's my problem. I'm still there. Well, then repent. Like now. Do what he says. Believe him. And because of his great grace, repent. He's so patient. It's his kindness that leads to repentance. This is what his heart is like. So we see that there. It's repeated through the Gospels. This is so important. There are some stories that only occur in one Gospel, and they're equally important. But this one actually appears in all the three Synoptics. Mark 2:17, Luke 5:32. Let's look at another example in Matthew, though. Matthew 22, verse 1. Which is the general call again. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. So it's a parable. And it says in chapter 22, verse 1, and again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So there's a king who's going to throw a big feast for the wedding of his son. And then verse 3, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So what kind of call is this? I mean, this is, who's invited? We've just been looking at. All. Who's invited? All are invited. But they would not come. We could overdo the application of a parable, but that's actually quite doctrinally precise. None come who are called. by nature. As Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, there's none good, no, not one. There's none who seeks God. By nature, we don't come. But all are invited to the wedding feast of the Son. Which is, we do have a wedding feast, don't we? This is the foretaste, the Lord's Supper. But one day there will be the consummate wedding feast in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then verse 4, and he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves and have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So he didn't just give an invitation. Then he starts pleading and showing the benefit. He didn't just say, hey, king's having a wedding feast. Come. That ought to be enough, right? But he goes further. He says, I have oxen and fat calves that have been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. To all, he says that. It's a universal call. But verse 5, they paid no attention and went off. That's what human nature is like. Nah. Not interested, Lord. I want to drink the water out of my mud puddle rather than drink deeply of the fountain of your life. Verse 5, they paid no attention and went off. One to his farm. That's what we do, isn't it? Another to his business. I got business, Lord. What are you talking about? Stuff to do. There's realities in this world, God. You just don't understand. I got to do the things that are here. This is what matters. While the rest seized his servants. So not only did they neglect him, they seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. All who are invited warmly, freely, then turn on the messengers. So this is clearly an allusion to all the prophets of the Old Testament who came with the word of God and were killed. Ultimately, it's about Jesus, what was going to happen to him. But it's about God's true messengers, even now, who I have friends and story after story of men who have gone to churches and tried to preach the whole counsel of God and preach Christ, and they're very badly treated and run off. This is how sinners treat those who bring the message. Verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, so this God is patient, and he sends out multiple invitations, but beloved, his patience is not forever. By the way, patience is an action of God. So God's not changing. He's holy, perfect, just, good. Nothing about God changes, but his actions toward sinners eventually change. And it goes from sending out the invitation and summoning to judging. You do not have forever. You're on the clock. The times of sand are sinking. There will be a day of reckoning. But then, he says in verse 9, go therefore into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and, note, gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. You know, there's some people who are naturally good. Have you ever met someone like that? Like, even if they're not a Christian, they're just really good people. They are. They don't love the Lord. They're not believers, but they're just nice folks. They'll give you the shirt off their back. You know, good folks. They still need Christ. Jesus comes for them. But also the bad, those who are outwardly wicked. Jesus comes for them too. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the king still had his party, didn't he? He still had the feast. Verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Notice how he addresses him, friend. And he was speechless. The king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are people who are part of the assembly of God's people who call themselves friends of the Lord. And often the Bible even addresses them that way, brothers or sanctified, but it's what they think they are. And yet they don't have a wedding garment. They're not robed in Christ's righteousness. They're imposters. They're false brethren. It's a term in the scriptures, false brethren. And they don't have, not only don't have the imputed righteousness of Jesus, but they're not regenerate. They're not inwardly sanctified. They don't have the garments of holiness to any degree. They're imposters. And those will be cast out of the assembly. And then verse 14 kind of summarizes this doctrine of calling. Many are called, but few are chosen. So there's two kinds of call. One is a universal, outward, external call that goes to all. The other is the call that goes to the elect who then actually come. They come in, the good and the bad. But this point about the one who has no wedding garment is those who respond to the outward call outwardly. They don't want Christ. That's really what it is. It's not your sins. You may be thinking about all your sins, or I would be thinking about that. I'm thinking about that myself. My sins, your sins, but that's not the point of this, is it? Where do you see all that? The point is, do you want the king or not? You want to be at his party or not? What do you think of Jesus is the point. You have a lifetime to repent of sins. You do have to do it. But the real point is, what think ye of Christ? Who is he? Is he great and good and worthy and noble? Is he able to save? Is he a good king? That's the question. And so many are called, but few come to him from their hearts. Few are chosen. So this is the doctrine of calling. Are there any questions at this point before we go to the next part? So one thing to notice here is that people are only saved through the word, the preached word. We see that in Romans 10. It can be preached or read. It could be saved through the reading of the Bible as well. But Romans 10 teaches this. Verse 14 says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. This is a gospel largely, which includes a command to believe and repent. So the pure gospel, the strict gospel, is just a pure promise. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. But the gospel, largely speaking, says that. Christ died for sinners and rose from the dead to reconcile them to God. But then it commands you of something. This is really important. It commands you, believe. You say, I don't know if I want to. You don't have a choice. Believe. Come. Remember, it's the king summoning you. You get to reject the invitation of a king? No. This isn't look in your heart and decide whether or not the Lord's working in you. The Bible never says to do that. Look inside your heart. Is the Lord moving in my... No. Come. Believe in him, and then repent, and keep learning how to repent. And this is how the Bible teaches us that we must come. Not all obeyed, though, this general call. So the word of God must be preached to all freely. And some people say, and I've already made this point, but I'll make it a little stronger. Some people say you have a choice. Well, no, you actually don't. In the sense that, you don't ever have the right to defy a king, ever. Now, you can rebel. We should use that language. Not that you have a choice. You can either obey him or rebel against him. That's your choice. And if you rebel, he will judge you. You see? So come, believe, repent. He's good. Remember, he slaughtered the fattened ox. Everything is ready. It's a marriage supper. He's good. Preachers should also seek to persuade and entreat the mind, heart, and will. You can look at this in 2 Corinthians 5. There are 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. There are some species of theology which teach that, God's going to save his chosen people. So there's no need to plead or entreat or basically beg people to come to Jesus. He's going to save his elect. All we have to do is tell the word and he's going to do his work. That's not biblical, because that's not what happens in the Bible. It's not what Jesus did, nor is it what Paul did. If you look at Paul here in 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." And then what's it say? "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Why? For, and here comes the gospel. That is the relationship here between the imploring on behalf of Christ, appealing to you to be reconciled to God. That is, believe in him, repent of your sins. Verse 21, why? "For our sake he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the great exchange. Christ is treated as a sinner on the cross, though he's not a sinner. That's what it means. We're treated as righteous in Christ, though we're not righteous. And on that basis, we love him. And loving him, we repent of our sins. Daily, no one repents perfectly. People really struggle with what that means, but it does mean you change. And you fight to change. In what way? By pursuing him through the word, through prayer. You're here on a Sunday, which is part of it, Maybe there are words in your life that need to be replaced with better words. Maybe there are works in your life that need to be replaced with good works instead of bad ones. Maybe that you have certain kinds of enslavements that you must be freed from unto Jesus. You must fight this good fight. And we implore and entreat you to this end because Christ is good. So that's the universal gospel call. So what are the essential elements of the call? We've sort of already seen them, but I want to drill in a little more deeply. There's three essential elements to the gospel call. Three things that are there. First is a proclamation of the good news. Now, do you know the difference between news and advice? So there is such a thing as good advice. Good advice would be, let's say you're a student and you have a test to take. And your teacher says, "Look, I'm going to give you some advice. In order to take this test, you need to study this outline I'm giving you. And go over it X number of times or whatever, and especially pay attention to these things," and on gives you some really good advice. And you go home and you study and you come and you take the test and you do well. That's great advice. It's great advice about how to read and review and write and all that, in order to study well. But what if your teacher came to you and said, "You know what? I'm just going to take the test for you. Well, that's good news, isn't it? That's the difference between good advice and good news. This is what Jesus says. He doesn't give you merely good advice. He does that. He gives you wisdom, how to live. But when it comes to justification, to being reconciled with God, to your legal problem, the good news is this. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures as our substitute. That's good news. That's the good news. But the other part of that good news is this. He sends his spirit to you freely to regenerate your heart and to purify you. He does that. That's good news. But then comes the good advice as well, which is, biblically speaking, wisdom. You have to trust him, and he's worthy of your trust. And you have to repent, and he's worthy of repentance. He is worthy of repentance. And you have to learn how to live from him. He gives wisdom to you. Not that you can save yourself, but that you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And if you're not growing at all, ever, you need to still repent. Because all who are in Christ Jesus are sanctified more and more. And so the good news is this, that Christ died to reconcile us to God and to make us holy. And so how do we do this? Well, to preach the good news, we begin with, logically, we begin with preaching the law. I mean, why do you need good news if there's not bad news first, you know? So we begin by preaching the law. And what is the law? Well, it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. You know, have you lied ever? The wages of sin is death. Have you ever murdered another person in your heart, been sinfully angry with them? Wages of sin is death. Have you ever looked lustfully upon another person? Death. Have you broken God's law? And the biggest law of all, and I think those are the easiest ones for people to see sometimes, the ones I just mentioned. But the biggest and most important issue of all is the first commandment. Do you love him as he's worthy of your love? That's what all sin is when it comes right down to it. Not loving God. Not believing his worthiness, his greatness, his honorability, his excellence, his supremacy, his loveliness, his glory. His wonder, not believing him and therefore loving him. That's the greatest sin of all, and it leads to all other sins, actually. And so we have to begin by preaching the law. You can see this pattern in Christ's teaching in Matthew 19 as a clear example, if you look there with me. It begins with law and then moves to gospel. Matthew 19. Verse 16. So, of course, the story of the rich young man. Behold, a man came up to him, verse 16, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Now, why is he telling him that? Because if you could be sinless and perfectly keep the commandments, and here this word keep, the way Jesus is using it, does mean perfectly. It doesn't have to mean that. Context determines what that word keep means. But if you would enter life, you have to obey all the commandments. And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, begins as we did with the second half, because it's easier for people to see sometimes, but "you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and this one he should have seen, but he doesn't, you shall love your neighbor as yourself," which is a summary of the second table. The young man said to him, "These all I have kept." You know, so his heart is dark. Remember, there's none good, not one. There is no one who seeks for God, Romans 3, 10 to 12. There's none righteous. Our foolish hearts are darkened unless they're illumined by the Spirit. And so Jesus, verse 21, said to him, if you would be, and how do we know kept means perfect? Because I hear, if you would be perfect, complete, whole. And in this sense, keeping therefore means perfectly obeying God. If you'd be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. See, the one of the second table of the commandments that Jesus didn't mention was the tenth. He didn't say, you shall not covet, but here it is. And the reason Christ is prescribing this to this rich young ruler is because he knew his sin. Not because every one of us has to sell everything and give to the poor and come and follow him. By the way, this was a call to actually follow him as a disciple who walked around with him in a ministerial calling, not just to be converted. So this was follow him, sell everything, come. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we have to preach the law first for people to see their need. And then verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? That's interesting that they would say that. You would think they're not rich, you know? Like, okay, great, they're rich, you know? Today we live in this culture where if you're rich, you know, you're just, you ought to go to hell, right? But here they felt the conviction. The disciples were like, well, then who can be saved? Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Do you hear this? Who can be saved? With man, this is impossible. No one. But with God, all things are possible. So this is the grace of the gospel that we preach. We preach the law, and then the gospel is the grace of God in Jesus and the summons to follow him. So we have to begin with understanding our need before we can see the gospel as that which satisfies our need. And so we preach the law, then we preach the gospel. What is the gospel? We use that word, it means good news, but what is it? Well, it begins with Christ's person. Who is he? I think a lot of times people begin with the cross. It's the wrong place to start. Where does the Bible begin? Christ died for our sins in accordance. Well, who's Christ? It's the first thing you have to understand. He's the King, the Messiah. The anointed one. Well, who's that? Well, there's a whole theology of the Bible behind that in the Old Testament. The king who comes is God, Yahweh. And the servant savior of Isaiah is the Messiah. God and man. So he is true God. He's true man. And what did he do to save us? Well, he perfectly obeyed the law. Didn't he? He kept the law perfectly, both by his obedient life to merit the law's blessing and his obedient death, both to merit the law's blessing and to satisfy the law's curse. The wages of sin is death. Jesus, someone has to, if you're in sin, death must happen, either in you or in a worthy substitute. And the only worthy substitute is Jesus. He died for sinners. So he died on the cross. He rose from the dead because his death was so effective. This is real important. God would have been unjust to leave him in the grave. He didn't deserve death anymore. After he died, he purged his own sins. He deserved to rise. He was worthy of resurrection and eternal life. Then he ascended into heaven, showing, what does that show? Why do we need to remember that part of the gospel, that he ascended? He's alive today. It's not, we don't just, this is a mistake people make when they take the Lord's Supper. They think, oh, I'm remembering the cross. Well, yeah, but he's right now in heaven, risen and ascended and praying for you and giving you his graces. You commune with him today because he's ascended and seated at the right hand of God. And one day, he's going to return and judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And so that's the gospel. So we see we have to, the proclamation of the good news has to begin with the bad news, and then it moves to the gospel. That's the first thing. First essential element is the proclamation of the good news. Second is a summons to believe in Christ and repent of sins. If you'll look at Acts chapter 11, verse 20. Acts chapter 11, verse 20 says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. I love that phrase, by the way. That's what we're supposed to do, preach the Lord Jesus. And then it says, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So what'd they do? They heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus, and how did they respond? They believed and turned. They believed and repented. They believed on him, and they turned to him. And so faith is a duty, and repentance is a duty. I can't stress that enough. Especially, you know, in our context, we have to be bold about calling, inviting, yes, summoning, encouraging, yes. But there's a point of command here. You must believe. Believe, trust him, and repent of your sins. You can see this in 1 John 3, if you'll look there. 1 John 3. Verse 23. So here it's put plainly, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son and love one another just as he commanded us. So what are the commands of God? You could summarize everything in those two words. You know, but believe and love. That's what we're commanded to do. We must do it. Also, repentance is a duty of all. Look at Acts 17, if you will. In case there's any question, Acts 17, verse 30. So Paul has been preaching to the Areopagus, Christ, him crucified and risen. And of course, there's a big hubbub. I mean, the people are, you know, they're getting very restless, all these pagan philosophers. And then verse 30, Paul's real bold, and he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. In other words, all you ignorant people, he doesn't put it that way, and there's a good reason. He wasn't being personally offensive. He was going to let the gospel do all the offense. But nonetheless, he indicated God's overlooked ignorance so far. That's his patience, by the way. Patience. His kindness that leads to repentance. He's so patient with you right now. And me. Patient. Kind. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So patient. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He rose. He's ascended. You can be sure he's coming back. You will face him. You must repent. Now, what do you think repentance means? It doesn't mean clean up your act and get set it straight and be good, turn over a new leaf. It doesn't mean that. Repentance is sorrow for your sin and hating and forsaking. Notice the participle. Hating and forsaking, not having once and for all hated and having once and for all forsaken. It's a continual thing to be sorry for your sin, hating and forsaking it. And then this is real important. Because it's going to get you in big trouble. No. Although it will. You know, because it creates so many miserable temporal consequences for you that you wish you could avoid, and you hate being enslaved to these things, and you hate doing this stuff because of the mess it makes in your life. No. Repenting is being sorry for your sin, hating and forsaking it because it is displeasing to God, who sent his Son to purchase you with his own blood and give you an eternal inheritance. You turn and you learn to turn because God is good. Because he's given you life and invited you to his banquet. And he's never going to abandon you. So he's worth turning to. Who are you, what's repentance turning to? God. It's not really turning from sin to obedience. If you think that's what repentance is, you are mistaken. Anyone, any pagan who's moral can turn away from external immoralities. Paul did. He said, as to the law, I was blameless. It's not repentance. Repentance is, what do you think of Christ? Who is he? Is he good? Is he worthy? Is he glorious? Do you see his person? You turn to him, and then in light of who he is, knowing his love and loving him, you keep his commandments. This isn't mystical. This could sound mystical. People think, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to feel about all. He's a person, like any person you would think is worthy of honoring. He's a person. And so you approach him, which means here too that part of faith and repentance really is, it's necessary that the Word of God is central to this and prayer. This is why coming to church is so important. These are the means of grace to stimulate and give us the opportunity to believe and repent. The Word is essential to it because it's about God. You see? And then our private time of receiving the means of grace, the Word and prayer. It's really important. So to repent, this is where you begin. Get into the Word. You're like, I need to repent. I know I need to. There are things in my life I haven't repented of. Well, then you need to get in the Word. And you need to pray. And then repent. Trust him and repent of your sins. And by the way, you're in the Word right now. So you can do it today, right now, this very moment. So that's the second thing. First, the essential elements of the gospel call. Number one, the proclamation of the good news. Two, the summons to believe in Christ and repent of sins. The chief sin being not loving him. Third, the promise of salvation and warning of judgment. So there's a promise based on what Jesus has done and is doing and will do to save. But then there's a future promise particularly that comes with the gospel. So the promise of salvation needs to be preached with warnings and judgments too. This promise and warning are the motives by which people come to believe in Christ. And you can see this all through the Bible. But I want to show you, let's look at Matthew 11, if you'll look there with me. Matthew 11, verse 20. So here we see a warning. This is our Lord Jesus, who is gentle and lowly. In fact, even in this text, he's called that. If you see it, if you want to see it in verse 29, he's gentle and lowly. But here in verse 20, here's what he says. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Notice it doesn't say because they committed this sin or that sin. He's going to denounce these cities because they're murderers and they're, you know, tax collectors and adulterers. He says they didn't repent. It's about him. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. That's a judgment of doom. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So that's the preaching of the threat. But then, if you look at verse 28, he preaches the promise. Right here in the same breath, it says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He just warned them. And in even verse 25, it looks like it's part of the same context. At that time, Jesus declared. So he breathes out these threats, and then he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you have the threat and the promise. And then between the two, it's fascinating, you have that God is sovereign over the response. You look at verse 25, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. You know who the wise and understanding are in Proverbs and through the whole Bible? They're fools. Romans, they're fools. If you think you're wise, you're a fool. That's what it means to be a fool, to be wise in your own eyes. The arrogant philosophers, the thinkers, the figure-outers of this world who think they know all things and can construct all reality with their brains and hearts and minds. It's a fool. The wise are children. Those who come to him are like little. Who's he revealed it to? Those who just will believe in him. Yes, Dad, whatever you say. Okay, you tell me that, I believe it. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So who's a child? Those to whom the Son has chosen to reveal him. He has to open our hearts. But he does it by the word. And so I wonder, do you hear his call today? If so, believe and repent because he's good. And he'll keep every promise he's ever made. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this general, universal call. The hope of the gospel, the promise of life eternal. We thank you for Jesus. That in your great wisdom, somehow, mystery of mysteries, you entered into this world in the person of the Son who took on flesh to identify and sympathize with us, to be tempted in every respect and yet without sin, to fully keep your law, and then to make full atonement by his sacrifice on the cross. And then having conquered the curse, he was justly raised from the dead, that all who trust in him might also be raised today in our hearts and finally in our bodies to live forever with you. Help us to believe in Jesus' name. Amen.